28. I think you're all familiar with that, especially when you see the communion table set up in front as we go through communion. I thought that this arbitrary date on the calendar, January 1st, as we start a new year, and everybody looks around and says, Happy New Year, and I leave my office last week, and they'll say, I'll see you on Tuesday, because we're closed tomorrow. I'll see you on Tuesday. I'll see you next year, they'll say, you know, like, well, they don't say that any other time, but they think that's a fun thing to do. So it is interesting to kind of look at a calendar and wonder what's going on. And why do we pick this date? And why do we have this calendar? And so it got me to thinking a little bit. So before we get into the scripture, first of all, let's pray for this morning's message. Father, we just thank you for this time that we have to share your word with one another, Father. As we see that Paul will say, I received from you and I give to someone else, Father, that we receive your word and then we share it with others. Father, so bless this time that we have. May our hearts be open to what you have for us this morning. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So I was wondering about the calendar, so I took the, if you'll indulge me for a second, and I looked up the purpose of a calendar and calendars and interesting facts, and I thought you might be interested in some of these things that you didn't know, but again, my brain might not be totally engaged this morning. It starts in October, if you noticed. The candy starts in October, and then it quickly shifts into turkey and gravy and mashed potatoes and dressing in November, and then quickly goes into ham and maybe another turkey and some more mashed potatoes and gravy, which I don't like gravy, but that's another story, and stuffing in December, and then we go quickly into avocado dip and chips. We've hit today, so my brain is just kind of enveloped to this little layer of fat. So you have to kind of watch that a little bit. But this is a great country, isn't it? We can start in October and go all the way through and just eat to our heart's content and forget the scripture about gluttony for about 4 months. So we forget that. But anyway, about calendars. A calendar is just a reckon the past and the future. That's what we have calendars. A calendar is there so we could figure out when an event is going to come up and how long ago was a certain event. And so we're looking at the oldest calendars. We're lunar calendars, looking at the time interval between one new moon and the next. That's what it started. The first real calendar, a major calendar, was the Julian calendar, established by Julius Caesar of the Roman Empire in 45 BC. But by the time 1512 came, the Julian calendar was off by 10 full days. So it wasn't accurate enough to be considered reliable. So within that period of time, it was off by 10 full days. In the 1400s and 1500s, the monks, who had most of the time to kind of look around other things while people, most of the people were just worried about where their next meal would come, the monks in the 14th and 15th century, however, were discouraged from thinking about the matter of secular time. It was not something that they should have been delving into. The only purpose for a calendar for them was figuring out when Easter was going to be celebrated. So it was viewed as prying too deeply into God's own affairs. I love that. It was considered secular time. Don't pry into that. It's too deeply into God's own affairs. And I got to thinking, it would be great if I went to work on Tuesday and was an hour and a half late, and the boss says, where have you been? Don't you realize what time it is? And I'd have to say, I don't want to pry too deeply into God's affairs. So, you know, we shouldn't do that. I don't think that would work today. But that's what they were looking at then. And so Pope Gregory XIII in 1582 ordered that the last day of the Julian calendar would be Thursday, October 4th, 1582. The next day would be Friday, but guess what the day number was? It was the 4th when he said it was no longer, that's the last day. You woke up, that's Thursday, you woke up Friday and it was the 15th. It was the 15th. They had to make up those 10 days. So he was, all of a sudden, you lost 10 days. So this that was the start of the Julian calendar. It's the same calendar that we have today. But by the late 1500s, the Catholic Church really lost a lot of its influence. So mostly the world said, no, I'm not going to switch over. I'm not going to switch over to this calendar. Only the Catholic countries switched over, like Italy and Portugal and Belgium and Holland and Poland switched over in 1582. The Germans were stubborn, and even though they were Catholic states, they didn't switch over, and the Swiss didn't switch over until 1584. Hungary switched over in 1587 and so on and so forth. Great Britain, a Protestant state, along with the Denmark and Norway and Germany, they switched over in 1700, but Great Britain didn't switch over until 1752. So 200 years later or something like that. It's 170 years later they switched over. When Britain switched over, their colonies switched over, and that's us. We switched over in the North American continent in 1752. Also, there's no declaration in the Constitution or Congress has ever declared what calendar we're going to use. There's nothing in there about our calendar. So we're taking the Gregorian calendar from 1752. A couple of other interesting dates. I love dates. Russia didn't switch over until 1918. And the Russian Revolution caused that. And China was the last one in this list. And guess when they switched over? 1949. They did not switch over to the Gregorian calendar until 1949. And it's just amazing to me how we take this calendar for granted, like it's always been here and always will be. But it isn't really all that new to a lot of parts of the world. We saw that again this week, right? We saw a loss of a day. Did you see that in the news? The island of Samoa. The island of Samoa on Thursday went to bed and they woke up on Saturday. And it was a pure economics. That's all it was. They switched over back into the international time zone. They switched back over to be in sync with New Zealand and Australia because they're their trading partners and they figured that they would get better tourism and better trade if they were on the same day because they were always a day off. So they decided to switch over. So even switching over days isn't so, it's even common today. So this 119 years, the Samoans were on one side of the time date and now they decided to switch over. Also we're going to look at the, since we're in a leap year, right? We got a February 29th this year. We're in a leap year. In order to keep the calendar current, Pope Gregory was persuaded to add leap year every 4 years. Unless, now this is interesting, unless it's a century year like 1700 or 1800. Century years can be leap years only when they're divisible by 400, like 1600 or 2000. We took leap year in 2000 as for granted. Every 4 years we have leap year. Well, if it wasn't divisible by 400, we wouldn't have had leap year in the year 2000. So even that affects us in our own time frame. This leap year eliminates this eliminates three leap years because if it's the ones that aren't divisible by 400 every four centuries. So it makes the calendar a little bit more dependable and accurate. Even so, the average calendar year is still 26 seconds longer than the Earth's orbital period. But this discrepancy will need 3,323 years to build up a single day. Now remember, the Julian calendar was off 10 days in only 1,537 years. So we got a pretty accurate calendar. But that's all you never wanted to know about your calendar. And there it is. So aren't you glad you came? Let's pray. The other thing we're talking about in this time of the year is resolutions, New Year's resolutions. Oh, and I forgot that little folder thing. The New Year's resolutions. People take oaths. People swear, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. The Bible tells us about oaths and warns us about oaths. It warns us about swearing. James 5:12 says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Basically, if our yes cannot be yes and we have to swear, I swear I'm going to do that, what it really is doing is kind of questioning our word, the veracity of our word. If we cannot just, if my word is my bond, and we've kind of lost that in this country. A handshake is a contract. A verbal contract is just as legal as a written contract if it can be proven. But we so much try to get out of these things. Well, I didn't write it down, or I didn't swear I'd do it, and that kind of thing. But New Year's resolutions are something that come along this time of year. We're trying to change our lifestyle, maybe, or trying to improve. I picked out a couple of real funny ones that I thought was my wife's cousin, who has been successful in their lives and pretty well off, has this little newsletter that they bring out every year for their Christmas cards. And reading through there, they were listing a couple of New Year's resolutions from last year. And the first one, it says, working out and dieting. And right next to that was this big red letters in capitals, failure. And she sits and she writes underneath that, I see a pattern developing here. Doesn't seem to happen each year. I tried to keep this resolution. The next one under it was, eat more candy, popcorn, and ice cream. Right next to that, in big red letters, success. She's saying, we work diligently to keep this particular resolution all year. And we are proud of ourselves for our perseverance and enthusiasm. So that was great. They ate more candy, popcorn, and ice cream. They were doing. Another resolution a lot of times people do are weight. I want to lose weight. I want to be average. If I can't be skinny, I want to be at least average. Jay Leno came up with this. Now there are more overweight people in America than average weight people. So overweight people are now average, which means you have met your New Year's resolution. So congratulations, all of us who are overweight. We have met our New Year's resolutions. And a couple of other ones real quick. I will no longer waste my time reliving the past. Instead, I will spend it worrying about the future. I will do less laundry and use more deodorant. How many times have you walked through a mall and figured that one guy's done that? And lastly, and my favorite, the one that touches home with me mostly, is I will try to figure out why I really need 9 email addresses. Our life is just way too complicated. But anyway, New Year's resolutions and the calendar is something that we're dealing with right now, so I thought it would be kind of fun to go over a little bit of that with you. Now let's see if I can find myself back on track. But this time of examining ourselves, taking stock and looking forward is something that's quite needed. Don't you think? I mean, many times we kind of get into a malaise. We get into a habit. We get into things that we shouldn't be doing. And it's time to take stock of ourselves. And one of the greatest opportunities to take stock of ourselves is at communion time. Because that's what the Lord is encouraging us to do. And that's what Paul encourages us to do. So into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. It says, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed. Now, let's just stop there. Let's stop there. Two things that we see here. Paul didn't make this up. He says, I received this from the Lord and that which I delivered to you. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's a good hint for us. What we receive from the Lord, the word that we receive from the Lord in our own lives, we need to share with others. This is what the Lord has done for me. This is what the Lord has shown me. Praise the Lord. So Paul is saying, I didn't make this up. I received it from the Lord, and I'm going to deliver it to you. And Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, here's our Lord. Now, our Lord knew what was going to happen. We don't have that luxury. We don't have the luxury of knowing what's going to happen in the future. We knew the past, but we don't know what's happening in the future. And here's the Lord, the love he has so much for us. Knowing that he is going to be betrayed, knowing that he was going to go and suffer and die on the cross, he still desired and loved us so much that he wanted to give us this last bit of information, this communion with him, remembering who he is and what he has done. And we would have just more than likely said, you know, once we were betrayed, we said, these guys betrayed me and just look what I just gave them. And we had to say, what's this have to do with anything? But the Lord, with the love that he has, gave before he was betrayed, gave us this, knowing that he was going to be betrayed. This communion is a great opportunity to examine ourselves by focusing on what Christ has done for us. What Christ has done for us, what we will see, is what we need to examine ourselves, focusing on that, as he desires for how we are to conduct ourselves in him. In 2 Corinthians, don't turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 13:5, let me read that for you. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? So examine yourself. Test yourself. To examine yourself, in fact, is to submit yourself to the examination and scrutiny of Jesus, not on the sin. We're not to delve on the sin. We're not to focus on that sin, but we are to focus on Christ and to ask him to reveal in you that which grieves his spirit. So we are to focus and examine ourselves through Christ. Many times we look at our sins and we say, I'm not worthy, and we'll get into that in a minute. But we are to examine ourselves during communion as to where we are as we walk with Christ and what is in us that is grieving his spirit. There's three aspects of communion that I want to delve into this morning. There's three parts of communion that we need to look at and identify as we read through this. The first is reverence, looking back, and we'll do that in just a second. The second is joy, looking forward. And the last is honest inward examination. Those are the three aspects that we're going to be seeing in communion in this part of Scripture this morning. So again, Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So many times we go into this, we're seeing what Christ has suffered, and we're seeing that the sadness and the tragedy of this picture. So we go through in a quiet, somber event. We're focusing on Christ's suffering. But if you notice, Christ initiated this covenant with us, this contract with us, at a supper. It was at the Passover, actually, and we'll see that in a second. A Passover or a supper in that culture was a very intimate thing. It was the most intimate thing that people could do. That's why, guys, when we have men's prayer and we have men's evening study, we also have dinner. We also break bread together. Again, it's an intimate thing to do, to get to know one another, to break bread together. So, but the Lord did this in a very joyous manner. He was also, in parts of Scripture, he was accused of being a glutton, right? I mean, he loved to eat. He loved to party in what God has done. He loved being with his people. He loved being with his creation. So he formed a lot of it around eating. It was, and that's why this is called Calvary Chapel many times instead of Calvary Chapel, because we focus a lot on eating. So it's not just the somber event, but we need to focus on the reason for his death, this fantastic gift that he has given us, the finished work on the cross. We need to go to communion with a smile on our face and a hallelujah in our heart, knowing what we're celebrating is a joyful and a fantastic prize and present that he has freely given us. But he shows us this. So in verses 23 through 25, we're seeing exactly the elements of communion, the bread and the cup. Lord is still desiring to share himself with us, right? That's what he's doing here. He's sharing himself with us. He wants us to partake of who he is and what he has done. God's overriding desire to commune with his creation. That's why we were created to begin with, was for fellowship. We were created to fellowship with God. That was God's desire. We broke that fellowship. And now this is a return of our ability to fellowship for what Christ has done on the cross. And you notice here in verse 24, he had given thanks. We will see, you'll use or hear the word many times, Eucharist. This was, which is the Lord's Supper or communion. The Eucharist. You hear that in the Catholic Church a lot. The Eucharist. Basically, translated, it means given thanks. That's what the Eucharist means, is to give in thanks. If you hear that word, they're talking about the Lord's Supper or communion, which you get that from verse 24, that he had given thanks. He had given thanks to the Father for what he is going to be able to do. Thank you, Father, for allowing me to die in replace of these people. This is what we're celebrating here this morning. Again, is communion. We do communion here in Calvary Chapel, not on a regular basis. There's nothing wrong so much to have communion every Sunday. Many churches have communion every Sunday. Our concern about that simply is the fact that when we do things on an ongoing basis all of the time, it could have a possibility of losing its meaning. It losing the impact of what communion is all about. So we don't have communion every Sunday. But we do, I wanted to have communion today simply because of this new year, and I think it was a great way to start this new year by examining ourselves and taking communion. So that it was the Jewish Passover that the Lord was celebrating. The disciples were good Jewish boys. They're going to celebrate the Jewish holidays, and I don't know if I should say this. There's actually a pretty slick commercial on television with the Catholic Church this last couple of weeks. I saw it several times. And I don't know if you saw that commercial. Did you notice near the end of it, it says the church that Jesus created, or the church that Christ started, or one, a term like that? And I go, oh, that's interesting. You know, Jesus was a good Jewish boy. And he never started a church. He started a relationship with his people, with his creation. But they like to look at us as the church that Jesus started. But Jesus was celebrating Passover, the deliverance of God, the deliverance of the people out of Egypt by God. This meal now is going to have a new meaning to all Christians. This is a new covenant. A covenant is meaning just a contract. Old English term covenant means contract. And it was contracted, initiated not by us, but by God. A contract sealed in blood, as we see in verse 25. A contract sealed in blood, as was the first covenant sealed in blood in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, by Moses. When God had gotten done telling the Hebrews what he expected of them, how they were going to follow after him, how they were going to acknowledge him as God, they said, we're going to do everything, I swear, we're going to do everything that you tell us to do. Moses sprinkled blood on the people to seal that covenant, to seal that contract. We all know that they failed in that promise. Never swear. They failed in that promise. But the Lord's heart never failed, never fails us. And in Jeremiah 31:33, God says, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He was faithful to the Hebrews, as he is faithful to us. We are now have that privilege to be his people. We now have a privilege to participate in this new covenant that God initiated through his Son, this new close relationship that we have with God. So in verse 24 through 25, the aspect of communion is looking backwards in reverence, in this humbleness, in this reverence that we have. In joy, there's no need to be somber in reverence, but it's to acknowledge who God is and what he has done through his Son. And now we're going to look at the joyful part of communion in respect of what we're going to be doing is looking forward. So it says, as for often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The Lord first died as a suffering servant. He is going to return as a conquering king. And that's what we're all looking forward to. The Lord's looking forward to it as well. Did you realize that? It says in Scripture in Matthew 26, 29, even our Lord was looking forward. He said, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. With you, I added the emphasis, but it is with you. Who is he looking forward to being with? Is us. Party, celebration, breaking bread, and having a supper together. That's the joy that he is looking forward to. And in verse 26, he says, as for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Proclaim. It's another interesting word. It could be translated as preach. We're preaching. We are declaring. As I'm up here declaring God's word, you're as equally declaring God's promise to you as you when you take communion. We are proclaiming it to God himself. We are proclaiming it to the devil and his minions. We are proclaiming it to those who are sitting around us that God has done what he said he was going to do. His son died and rose again on the third day, and we are free from sin and the pressures of death. Hallelujah. Those are what we are proclaiming. We are preaching that. It is just like baptism. Baptism is just an outward expression of an inward conviction. Baptism, if you don't have already accepted Christ in your life, baptism is only going to get you wet. It's not going to do anything for you. But this inward conviction, this inward declaration, the baptism is the outward sign of that. Communion is the same thing. It's an outward sign of an inward conviction that we know Christ, as it says in Scripture. Do you not know that Christ is in your heart? And you know that you stand up and you come forward and you take communion in a joyful and in a celebratory manner. Now, a little side note, Corinthians, in the Corinthian church at this time, Paul was actually chastising them here. He was correcting them because the Corinthians was in a very wealthy part of the world. It was a trade center. They were affluent in many areas, in many cases, but there was also the poor as well. So they had this dichotomy of social standings in the church. And they got to the point where they were using communion or the Lord's Supper, the feast beforehand, just to get drunk, just to party, just to have. They were no longer holding communion in their hearts as Christ had desired for them to do. And this is what Paul is saying, and we'll see this a little bit further as we go into the third aspect of the honesty part of it. But we're preaching and proclaiming what Christ has done for us in verse 26. We're going to proclaim what he has done. So getting into verse 27, it says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is the part of Scripture that has caused a lot of controversy. As I mentioned a second ago, Paul was chastising the Corinthians. So it's always good to understand the culture of the time. It's always good to understand what the reason for these letters or these epistles were for. And in this case, Paul was pointing out to them, they're not acting and conducting themselves in a proper manner. They're not holding communion as Christ desired it to be held. So, but the tragic part of this now, when you're reading it now, people will say, oh, see, I am unworthy of communion. And I know in my research, even I think even if I have this correct, when Pastor Chuck was young, he had communion passed by him. He didn't take communion because he didn't feel worthy of communion. And that's a tragedy for believers to pass by communion. The tragic aspect of this passage to many is the thinking that they are, if they're struggling with a specific sin, or they're fighting some temptation, they should not take communion. That's not what it says here. It's like a doctor asking a sick person, get well and then come and see me. When was the last time you saw a doctor say, get well and then come and see me? So that's not the purpose of this. Paul is saying, prepare yourself to receive communion in a right heart. When we are repentant, our sin should drive us to what? If we're truly repentant, our sin drives us to the Lord. It never should drive us away from the Lord. That's the aspect of a believer. We know that we're sinners. We know that we fail. We know that we stumble. But we know God's grace, as we sang so much of that this morning. God's grace. When we sin and we stumble and we're repentive, repentance means to, I'm sorry what I've done, and then turn away from the sin. It's not sorry that I've gotten caught. That's not true repentance. But if we're truly repentant of a sin, it should drive us to the cross. It should drive us to Christ, not away from Christ. However, if a Christian is in sin and stubbornly unrepentant, they are mocking what Jesus did on the cross to cleanse them from their sin. In other words, this is what Paul is talking about, is that if you are an unrepentive believer, an unrepentive sinner, you are mocking what Christ has done for you by taking communion. You'll be doing it in an unworthy manner. But notice what it says. It does not tell us not to take communion as a repentive believer. It says, but let a man examine himself, and a man examine himself, and so let him eat bread and drink the cup. Honest examination of yourself, but then let him eat the bread and drink the cup. The idea is not to keep people away from the table of communion, but to prepare them to receive it in a right manner. So when we are looking inwardly in this third aspect, this honest inward examination, we are to look inward and ask the Holy Spirit to take away anything that is not pleasing to God. And I know we all have that. We are all sinners. We are all broken pots. And there are things in our hearts that we haven't given over to Christ. We need to admit that. I need to admit that. We all look at that. But that should not keep us from communion. If we honestly look at our failures and our sins and the temptations that we go through and ask the Lord to take them away, He will do that in an honest, sincere manner. But don't allow that to keep you from communion. Because Jesus is saying, this is how you honor me. This is how you praise me for what I have done in communion. So, we are going to take communion now. We're going to have that privilege to come before the Lord's table and to declare what He has done for us that we could not do for ourselves, looking reverently back for what He has done, looking joyfully forward to what He will be doing and His coming again. And then we are to look honestly at ourselves and to examine our lives. A great time to do this. Arbitrary date on the calendar, January 1st, 2012. And I'll be writing 2011 for at least 2 or 3 weeks. But January 1st, 2012 is our new year. So let's take this new year and let's dedicate it to the Lord. Let's dedicate it to servicing Him, to service in Him, to declare and proclaim who He is to those around us, to conduct ourselves in a worthy manner, to honor what He has done. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You. We thank You for what You have done for us. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the death on the cross of Your Son and the resurrection on the third day. That with that, He has broken the bonds of death and He has put us in right standing with You. So, Father, as we come this morning, as we gathered for communion, Father, may we have a joy in our hearts and a gratitude on our tongues Father, for what you have done. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.